Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
It's so good to be with you this morning, opening up God's Word. As Pastor Calvin said, my name is Kurt Shiver. I'm the college minister here at North Central. And a few weeks ago, Pastor came to Chris and to me and said, "Hey, I'd like to, you know, train you guys in how to put together a sermon, how to preach. Let's start meeting together so I can kind of unpack my sermons with you and we can talk about it." So that's what we've been doing the last few weeks. And this is my time, and Chris will be coming up here in a few weeks. But thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to open God's Word and just for the training. You know, if you've been around me very much, you hear me talk a lot about discipleship, disciple making. And this is what Pastor's doing with us. He's training us how to do the work of the ministry. And so it's such a privilege to be sharing with you this morning. We've been in Esther for the last few weeks, and this week we're going to be in Esther chapter 5, if you want to open your Bibles to Esther 5. We have all kinds of people here at North Central. All people are welcome here, every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some single, and some are married. Some married for a long time. Some just got married. Some have kids here. Some don't have kids. Some wish they could have kids. Many are believers, but not all. But we're all sitting here today, and we need the gospel. Amen. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is wonderful. This week we're in Esther chapter 5. And so if you'll turn with me there, hopefully you're there. I'm going to read the chapter and then we'll jump into this morning. Starting in verse 1 in Esther 5. "Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request?' 'Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you.' Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request?' 'Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done.' So Esther replied, 'My petition and my request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says.' Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Here in Esther chapter 5, we see a turning point in Esther, if you've been with us for the last few weeks. Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews are in a really difficult situation. If we look back on chapter 4, where we were a couple of weeks ago, you'll see a clearer picture of what's going on. Haman, who's an evil man, has been promoted to chief officer in the empire. He's an Agagite, which means he is not Persian, but a descendant of the Canaanites. Because of his hatred for Mordecai and the Jews, he manipulates the king into passing a decree calling for all the Jews in the empire to be killed. He even rolls dice to determine the exact date and time of which the annihilation will take place. And it's decided that 11 months later, all the Jews will die in the kingdom. The decree is issued, and according to custom, it could not be changed. Even if the king wanted it to be changed, it couldn't be changed. And to celebrate this decision, Haman and the king have a drinking banquet while the capital Susa is in uproar over the decree. So, not a great guy. He's an evil man. So Esther and her uncle Mordecai, Esther's the queen. She's a Jewish woman who's been made queen 5 years prior. She and her uncle Mordecai make a plan to intervene. They decide, okay, if anything's going to happen, Esther, you're going to have to make it happen. Mordecai comes to her. Esther will reveal her Jewish identity. By the way, the king didn't know that she was Jewish. It's a bit of a problem. And ask him to reverse the decree that can't be reverse or do something about the decree. There's another problem. Going in to see the king, unless being summoned, was an act worthy of death by Persian law. And Mordecai says to her, if you don't intervene, then God will bring deliverance. Maybe he might do it in another way, but you and many of the Jews may not be spared. And perhaps Esther, and this is really key, perhaps this is why you became queen in the first place. Maybe this is your moment, and this is why God allowed you to become queen. So Esther responds bravely and says to assemble all the Jews who are in the capital city for a 3-day fast. And after 3 days, she will go to the king, and she says this, "If I perish, then I perish." So this is setting it up, but this is where we are. Esther's had 3 days. People have been fasting. She's been thinking through what to do. Legend says that in the days of Alexander the Great, there was a city in Phrygia. And there was a legend that said that there was a Gordian knot. Has anyone ever heard of the Gordian knot? There was this knot that someone had tied. It's kind of like you know, the Knights of the Round Table pulling the sword out. I think I have that story right. Whoever could untie the knot would become king. So Alexander the Great shows up in town, and he tries to untie the knot, and he can't. He can't untie it. So he just decides to cut the knot in half with his sword, and he becomes king. Today, the Gordian knot is a metaphor for a problem that's just so tangled up that just can't be untied. And so it takes a lot of creativity to untie the knot. In a way, Esther is facing this problem, this dilemma, this Gordian knot. Okay, how do we unravel this problem? There's some more factors at work here. She goes in to see the king, which she you know, isn't supposed to do. Now, I'll get to some of these factors. Let's look at this, starting in verse 1. "Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace." So 3 days later, Esther goes to see the king. And how is she dressed? She dresses up to see the king. She puts on her royal robes. That's probably a good idea, to look good for the king when you show up unannounced to make a request. So she dresses up. This is the first step in her, I think, plan to see the king. It helps her her chances. And it says the king, verse 2, "When he saw Esther standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter." So he extended the golden scepter to her, which was in his hand. "So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Okay, Esther's had 3 days to think about, okay, what am I going to say? Do I just plead with the king on the behalf of the Jews? Do I just come in and make my case before him? That's not what she does. What does she say here? She says, after he asks, what's troubling you? He knows that coming to see him unannounced is a big deal, so he knows that she has a request. Verse 4, Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. May the king, Haman, the adversary, the prime minister who's issued the decree, the enemy of the Jews, may they come to a banquet which I have prepared for him. So she doesn't just come out and say that she's Jewish. She doesn't talk about the Jewish people. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting. Here's some reasons why I think she started the plan this way. And what was at stake? Number one, I've already mentioned it, she was seeking to reverse an irreversible law. So just saying, King, would you reverse this law? That just wouldn't probably happen. Granting her request would cost the king 10,000 talents, because Haman had offered him 10,000 talents, which was an enormous sum to issue this decree. So it would have cost him 10,000 talents. The king ran the risk of losing face since he had authorized the verdict in the first place. So that was risky. She would have to reveal her hidden Jewish identity and risk upsetting the husband that she had been keeping that from for the past 5 years. So there's a lot at stake. Matthew 10:16 is an interesting verse. Jesus shares this verse. He says this, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." This is how we should be as believers. Wise as, he says we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Isn't that interesting? Here's something about snakes, serpents. They know exactly when to strike. They're patient. They seize the opportunity. So this is how we should be as believers. Also, not only should we be wise as serpents, but we should be innocent in our motives and in what we do. So you see the contrast there. In business, it can be applied. People in business know that conversation and preparation are important in any transaction. You just don't make your offer. You maybe have a meal together, you talk, you play some golf before you make the transaction. She was sensitive to God's timing. This is another reason why she just didn't come out and make her request. And we'll see next week how important that was for the sake of Mordecai, her uncle. And if she had immediately pleaded with the king, he may not have believed it. And he may have just dismissed it. Oh, that's just palace gossip. That's not true. He may not have taken it seriously. So these are some reasons why I think she waited. So let's keep going. They go to the banquet, verse 6. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition?" Okay, so they've had the banquet, they're eating. What is your petition? "Up to even half the kingdom it shall be done." And so this is her chance. And this is how she replies. "My petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request," here it comes, "may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." So he invites them to another banquet the next day instead of making her request. I was talking about this with Walt Daugherty this week, so I'll put, you know, Walt's name out there. He says, well, she was just buttering him up. You know that, you know, like if you just cook food for a man, he'll do whatever you say, which that's wisdom from a man who's been married a long time. I think she also knew that other people didn't need to be there. I think she wanted Haman and the king alone. I think she knew that Haman would be maybe caught off guard. Maybe he would say something and do something foolish, which might anger the king, and you can read ahead to see if it works. Also, one more event had to take place, which we'll see next week. And the king keeps saying, what is your request? Whatever you want up to half the kingdom, it shall be given to you. So that was the second request, and he'll make the request again the next day. So if the king goes against what she says or what she requests, that would be three times, three strikes against him. So she's kind of building up to the request the next day. She says, I will do the king as what the king has said, which kind of seems like he's in control even though he's not. For the last 3 days, they've been praying. Maybe not praying, but at least fasting. Hopefully praying. Esther knows that God is in control of the situation, but here's something really important for us. I think that she gives this plan the maximum opportunity for success. In Proverbs, it says that the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. I've heard it said one time, the more prepared you are in any situation, whether it's preaching or leading worship or in other things, the more prepared you are, the more room the Holy Spirit has to move. Amen? If you're not prepared and you're coming in haphazardly, then it can actually get in the way of the Holy Spirit moving in different situations. So she has it all planned out. She's asking God to intervene, but she gives it the maximum opportunity for success. Here's another thing. She takes an indirect approach, which can be helpful for us in different situations. It can be helpful for wives with their husbands. This is in 1 Peter 3. Peter's given some instructions to wives and how they should relate to their unbelieving husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior, without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Meaning, badgering your husband may not be the best approach. So Peter, I think, is advocating an indirect approach to witnessing to a lost husband that doesn't know Christ. Man, we don't know how old Esther is in this story. She's been queen for 5 years. She was probably a young woman when she became queen, but she displays a lot of wisdom in this situation. So how does Esther's part in this story apply to us? I think there's a lot of applications that we can make, but there's one in particular that really stood out to me this week as I was studying this. Let me ask you this question. What has God commissioned you to do? Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps God made you queen for a moment like this, for this moment. Is there something in particular that God has commissioned you to do? I work with college students, so as we talk and as we meet for discipleship or just as we hang out and get coffee or whatever, they're talking a lot about perhaps what God has called them to do, maybe to go into foreign missions or maybe to go into the workplace as a business person or as a teacher or as a mom or as a church planter. And they have these passionate, sometimes idealistic type visions for their life. But here's something that I've observed over the years. There's a lot of things that can get in the way of the vision for their lives. Jesus talks about it. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things can enter in and choke the word, make it unfruitful. Esther was obedient. And she said, if I perish, I perish. What is that for you? It may not be a matter of life and death. But maybe as a single person, as a college student, or as a young adult, and you're still single, and you have this vision for your life, a burden on your heart that God has given you to do. Maybe for you, your statement might be, "If I stay single, I stay single." Or as a business person, if I lose the deal, I lose the deal. I'm not going to compromise. Here's one. If you're trying to walk with Jesus and do things that are radical for him and be obedient and go against what the culture is saying you should do, Maybe for you it is, if I'm misunderstood, I'm misunderstood. Amen. I think for me and for my wife, if you know us, we got married a little bit later than a lot of people do. We've been married about a year and a half, and I know it doesn't look it, but I'm over 30, and I think for, but thank you for laughing. I think for us it was, if I stay single, I stay single. I was living in Oklahoma doing campus ministry. Anne was living in the Dallas area teaching piano, and she had really had a burden for the nations, and she had been overseas in Cambodia previously and really wanted to go back, but she was working, really hoping that God would bring a man into her life, and it wasn't happening. It's like 4 years pass, more time passes, and she had this burden to go back to Cambodia, and so she felt like God was leading her to go back, and so she said, I'm going to Cambodia, and if I stay single, I stay single. She packed up her bags, moved to Cambodia, thinking that was maybe closing the door on getting married, and started serving God in Cambodia. How often are we tempted to delay obedience? I've heard it said delayed obedience is disobedience. Or make some conditions like, I'll go, God, if, or I'll do this, God, if all these different factors are in place. I went back to Cambodia for the second time on a team, which led to us our relationship a couple of years ago. And as I got to know Anne, one thing I knew about her story, we had already known a little bit about each other. I knew about her story about going to Cambodia single. And as I got to know her, one thing I learned about Anne was this. And this really stood out to me almost immediately. That's a woman who will follow God anywhere. And that was very attractive to me. And here we are. So, if I stay single, if I lose the deal, then that's okay. But at least I can lay my head on my pillow at night knowing that I haven't compromised on what God is calling me to do. Let's look at Haman. Verse 9. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So here we see Haman. A few observations about Haman. He's not a good guy. And his pride and ego, you see his poison reaction here. You see Esther's poison action. You see his poison reaction. His pride and ego had so poisoned his system that he couldn't enjoy his success. In spite of one person who wasn't even a very important person not honoring him publicly, he says, all of this, all of my success, it avails me nothing. It doesn't satisfy me because of this one person not honoring me. He was searching for his significance in public recognition. And he's searching for his significance outside of God, ultimately. He had a fragile ego. This is a guy who's probably prime minister, probably, in the kingdom. He's risen to the heights of power in Persia. He has to go home and rehearse before his wife and friends all of his accomplishments, everything that he's done. He recounted to them the glory of his riches, verse 11, as if they didn't know. And the number of his sons, which was 10 sons, which was an honor in this culture to have that number of sons. And every instance where the king had magnified him or given him attention, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king, he's kind of rehearsing everything that he's accomplished. You see his pride here, and later you'll see his anger. Yet all this does not satisfy me. every time I see Mordecai. And if it wasn't Mordecai, it would have been somebody else if Mordecai was out of the picture. What an interesting guy. You see his idolatry of power. You see him finding his significance, his identity, in his power. And he goes to some people that hopefully would give him some good advice, and they give him some pretty bad advice here. They say, his wife and his friends say to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. So a gallows 50 cubits high, which is about 75 to 80 feet high, have this made, and in the morning hang him on it as a monument to your victory over him. So perhaps it was 75 to 80 feet, which is much higher than this, the ceiling in the sanctuary here. And either it was a gallows that high, or maybe it was on top of a structure, where on top of a house or city wall, where people could see it up high. Have this made, which he had made that day, and hang Mordecai on it. Then all your problems will be solved. You can go and enjoy your time with the king and queen tomorrow. And this is what he did. He had the gallows made, and he's going to try to have Mordecai killed. And we'll see next week how that turns out. So how does Haman's life, this evil man's life, apply to us? Haman was a proud person whose identity was found in power and public respect. And Mordecai burst his bubble pretty easily by not honoring him. When his idol was fed, it felt good. When his idol was challenged, it led him to anger. It led him to malice against Mordecai. Let me ask you this. When you don't get what you want, how do you react? How do you respond? I think this is an interesting case study in what happens when our heart idols are challenged and how we respond. You see his anger and how he responds. When we don't get what we want, often there's anger that we experience. Some of you guys are really nice people, but sometimes when you're in traffic, this anger comes up because you're trying to get somewhere and somebody's not on their phone at the light and they're not hurrying up. Or sometimes you get angry at your kids because you have to be at church on time. So this anger comes out. Or you get angry at your spouse because they're not responding to you in the way that you want them to respond, or loving you the way that you want them to love you. You know, you're an acts of service person, and they're a gifts person. I don't need gifts. I need acts of service. Love me the way that I need to be loved. These are some just a few examples. What causes you to be angry out of proportion to the offense? You see his anger reacting in a proportion that's way beyond. He's trying to kill a guy who just doesn't stand to honor him when he's leaving the palace. Are there times where your anger is in out of proportion to the offense? It's okay to be angry sometimes. I think this is a clue that maybe one of your idols is being threatened. So I found this interesting article by Tim Keller where he kind of writes about some idols that we deal with in life. I'm going to read some of these and see if any of them resonate with you. Here's achievement idolatry. I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I am excelling in my work. Perhaps this is achievement idolatry. Here's another one. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. Keller says this could be materialism, idolatry. Here's one that I see a lot with college students. I achieved a certain test score on my college entrance exam, have a certain GPA, and I'm in the right school studying what I want to study. I'm in the head of my class. This is who I am. Perhaps this is the idolatry of academics and intelligence. I have more Facebook friends than just about anyone I know. I get more likes on my Instagram than just about anybody around. I know because I've checked how many likes they got on that photo they posted of our beach trip. My filters are right on point. you know, for my Snapchat or for my Instagram. A lot of you don't even know what I'm talking about right now. This may be the idol of popularity. I am loved and respected by this group of people, this segment of people. This could be approval, idolatry of approval. Here's one more. I'm dependent on another person for my sense of worth and purpose in life. Maybe it's with your kids or with your spouse. This is the idol of relationship. This is a quote from Augustine. He's speaking of God. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. There's nothing outside of a relationship with Christ, being reconciled to God, that can ever satisfy you. Unless you know Jesus, unless you're in relationship with Him, unless the severed relationship that you have with God because of your sin has been reconciled because of Jesus, and you're in fellowship with Him, you'll always be searching for something to satisfy that hole in your heart. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about this hole in our hearts that needs to be filled. It can only be filled through a relationship with God. Yeah, this is pretty convicting stuff. Here's a couple more things. What gives you an unusually strong sense of achievement? Like when you do this thing, when you achieve this thing, it just gives you an inordinate amount of satisfaction. This could mean that one of your idols is being maybe stroked. What gives you a particular sense of failure or rejection? This could mean that maybe one of your idols is being threatened. And if it's being threatened, then there's a good chance that you'll respond with anger or control, that you'll react in a way that's not godly. So I studied counseling in seminary, and any good counselor will start asking somebody some questions if they come in needing help in this kind of area. And so it wouldn't have taken very long if Haman had gone to a great Christian counselor in Persia to discover that his idol was popularity and power and perhaps money. Another thing that's interesting is that when you read in Esther, there's really no mention of anything that he had really accomplished. Nobody else talks about his accomplishments or what he's done. It seems like he's kind of weaseled his way to the top. He's contrasted with Mordecai, who had actually saved the king's life previously. And so you see power, pride, the exaltation of self as his purpose in life. It's really not about serving others or helping other people. It's about his own self. Public recognition. Yeah, his anger ultimately, we'll see, destroyed his life. His pride and fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, as we'll see in his life later. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You see Haman contrasted with godly Esther here. You see his anger. And anger will take you farther than you want to go. And ultimately, it will come back perhaps on you in your own life. So the poison reaction in Haman's life. So some takeaways as we finish up this morning. For you, Christian, if you're a Christian in this room this morning, what is God calling you to do? Are you experiencing delayed obedience with anything that he's called you to do in life, whether it's a conversation with someone, whether it's stepping away from something that's ungodly or stepping out on faith for something that you know God is calling you to do? If there's a God-sized vision that God has called you to, then in my own experience, it will be accompanied by a drastic step of faith. You're going to have to trust God to follow through if it's going to happen. Is there any delayed obedience or conditions that you're placing on God's calling for you? Also, if you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you don't deal with your pride, your idols, your anger, it will destroy you in life. So how do you deal with this? How do you deal with your pride? How do you deal with your anger? How do you deal with your idols? There's probably a lot of things you can do. I think being in community around other people who can speak honestly into your life is just so crucial. But here's something you can do right now. You can pray. You can pray Psalm 139, 23, and 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." You can ask God to examine you, see if there's any hurtful ways in your own heart, and he will gladly do that. You can, as you're identifying maybe some things in your life, in your heart, you can pray Psalm 51, 10, or verse 12, which says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God, would you work in me a spirit willing to obey you? God, would you renew the right attitude and right pursuits, right affections in my own heart?" This is a way that you can start with God. So back to the story about Anne. I love telling this story, by the way, about how God brought us together. Now, I was just living the bachelor life, living with some guys in a house in Norman, Oklahoma, watching NBA league pass every night and making chicken and rice like three or four nights a week because that's what I was good at cooking. And Anne, I'm like praying, "God, would you please do something in my life? Please." My mama was praying that too. "God, help him, Lord. Help him, Lord." And I was like, well, maybe she's in Oklahoma City. That's 20 minutes away. Or maybe she's in Dallas. That's 3 hours away. But turns out she was in Cambodia in Southeast Asia. What are you going to do with that? Anne is living in Cambodia, serving God. And God led me to go on a team that summer to Cambodia. And 2 weeks later, I was moving to Florida to go into the ministry here. And so we were up close and personal for a summer, working together every day. Psalm 115:3, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And one thing that we both believe, we realized, if we hadn't met in Cambodia, we don't know if we'd be together. Because we're both a little gun shy, been burned a few times. If she had been living in Dallas, which she had been for like 5 years, 3 hours away from me, we may never have gotten together. But God put us in this fishbowl for the summer working together where we were forced to be up close and personal and really see each other's character and see each other's heart through the situation. So you don't know, as God is leading you somewhere that doesn't make sense, how he's working it all together. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And God's at work. Amen? Amen. There's another thought that I've found in this passage this week. As Esther was going in to see the king, not knowing how he would respond, I think for some of us, this is how we see God. As we draw near to God, we don't know how he's going to respond to us. We don't know if he will lay down a scepter for us and welcome us in. If God only knew, or if you only knew everything that I've done in my life, you wouldn't invite me in. Some of us feel this way. You know what gives us unlimited and free access into his court? Jesus does. Through Jesus Christ, we have unlimited access to God. Hebrews 4 talks about this, that we can draw near with confidence to his throne of grace. As Mr. Brandon has said, if you're getting on a train and the train is going to heaven, you know what your ticket is to heaven on that train? It's Jesus. We serve a God who gives us free, unlimited access into his presence. And it's through Jesus that we have that access. What a wonderful promise that we serve a God who graciously allows us into his presence.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.